Take your Bibles, find Psalm 12. Psalm 12. Last week, I gave you what I call a musing about the King James Bible. And it was basically kind of a personal word of testimony. And tonight I'm going to give another musing, or begin another musing about the King James Bible. If you find these things uninteresting, you let me know. I can switch gears somewhere very soon. And I love studying about the history of the Bible and learning how that it came about, why our Bible is different from the Bibles of the Roman Catholics and so forth. And I'm going to give you, Lord willing, I'm going to begin talking a little bit about that tonight. And probably for another week or two, we will do this. But I want you to look at Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. The Bible says this, the words, and I want you to notice this, the words plural. The words, that's individual words of the Lord, are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And then the Bible says in the seventh verse, thou shalt keep them. What's it talking about? Well, depends on what version of the Bible you've got. Okay? If you've got a King James Bible, it's talking about the words of God. All right? But some others have translated other ways. There is a difference in translations. But it says, thou shalt keep them, that is the words of the Lord. O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, what I want you to think about tonight is it talks about the words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Seven times. And I don't know that I will get into what I'm going to call the seven purifications of our King James Bible. But I'm going to give you some background on that tonight. And we may or may not get into it. Probably won't. I probably won't have enough time. But I'm going to give you a little bit of background information. Now, I personally, I have no doubt that the King James Bible is the Word of God. And I have no doubt that it is as perfect in English as it was when it was originally given in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Those are the three languages that the Bible, different parts of it, were originally written in. I have read and I continue to read the writings of those that agree with me, but also some of the writings of those that disagree with my conviction in this matter. And the writings of those who disagree with me, they have failed to wrest from me my confidence in the Bible. And my confidence in my Bible does not rest upon the writings of those who agree with me. My confidence in my Bible boils down to being a matter of faith in the promises of God to preserve His Word. And one of those places is right here in Psalm 12, 6 and 7. And I have chosen this one for a particular reason, which we may or may not see begin to see tonight. Now, the more I study my King James Bible, the deeper the roots of my convictions grow that it is the Word of God. I'm talking about studying the Bible itself. Throughout it, it is sprinkled with numerous quote-unquote coincidences that indicate it is the Word of God. And perhaps sometime in the future, I will prepare a muse upon some of those quote-unquote coincidences, just some things that there's just too many of them to be coincidental that indicate the Bible is the Word of God. But the same is true of the history of the King James Bible. The more I learn of its history, the deeper the roots of my conviction grow that it is the Word of God. The history of the King James Bible, like the Bible itself, is sprinkled throughout with numerous, again, quote-unquote coincidences that indicate to me that it is the Word of God. And it is one of those coincidences that is the subject of this rather lengthy muse, so long that I'll just begin it tonight and may or may not finish up next week. Now, Psalm 12, you've got a Bible that has the titles of the Psalms. You see that it was penned by King David. And according to Reese's dating system, which I adhere to heavily, He says that David wrote this over 1,100 years before the completion of the Bible in its original languages. Isn't that interesting? Over 1,100 years before the Bible was even completed. It was completed around 95 A.D. But David said that the words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. I want you to keep that in mind, not only tonight, but next week and perhaps the week after that. And note that it speaks of the words of the Lord being purified seven times and compares it to silver being purified. Silver is repeatedly tried in a furnace of earth. Otherwise, you put the silver in the furnace, you melt it down, you skim off the impurities, you melt it down, keep just doing it, and you don't get all of it out the first time. There's a process that it goes through. And I believe there was a process that our King James Bible, our English Bibles went through before we came out with the perfect Word of God in the English language. Now, many people are surprised to learn that the King James Bible was not the first Bible translated into English. I'm thinking about a church in which the pastor had taught them for years. The founding pastor had taught the people as well. Now, the King James Bible was the Word of God. And then they brought in, after being in existence for years and believing that, they brought in a new, younger preacher who had been taught in seminary and so forth that there were errors and problems with the King James Bible. And he informed the congregation of the fact that there were English translations of the Bible prior to the King James Bible. And what he did and what people that often do when they say that, is they use that to argue that since there were Bibles in English prior to the King James, that there must be nothing wrong with making more English translations of the Bible. And that's the argument. And that's what the argument this pastor used in talking to his church. I have a recording of that night when he talked with his church. And one of the dear members that had been in that church for many years stood up and said something like this at the end of the message and said, "Pastor, thank you so much for telling us these things. We did not realize that there were other English versions of the Bible prior to the King James Version." And she had swallowed hook, line, and sinker the fact that since there were versions prior to the King James, that therefore there was nothing wrong with making more versions of the Bible in English. Well, with Psalm 12:6 fixed in our minds, I want us to look at those English Bibles that preceded the King James Bible. But before I do that, I want to talk to you about a Bible. This one was actually translated into the English language, but it does not fall in the family line of the King James Bible. And you'll understand that perhaps probably next week before I get to it. But I want to talk to you about what is known as the Wycliffe Bible. And that was the first Bible that was produced in the English language, the first complete Bible. It's the first complete Bible that was translated into English. And we call it the Wycliffe Bible because it was translated by a man named John Wycliffe. He lived from 1320s, sometime in 1320s. The date of his birth is actually uncertain, but sometime in the 1320s. Some people say 1320, some people say 1330, just kind of rounding things off, but somewhere probably in 1320s. And he lived under 1384. Well, that's a long time before the King James Bible was translated, which was translated in 1611. Well, this man, John Wycliffe, he was an English dissident Roman Catholic priest and seminary professor at the University of Oxford. And at that time, of course, England, Great Britain, was under the domination of Roman Catholic Church. Kings pretty much did what the Pope said. And it was Roman Catholicism which was sponsored by the government that used the what was called the Latin Vulgate translation. And that was the official Bible of Roman Catholicism. Now, I want you to get this. We're talking about Wycliffe translating a Bible into the English language. And so what are you now talking about? A Latin Bible called the Latin Vulgate, which was the official Bible of Roman Catholicism. Well, here was the problem. since only the very educated could read Latin. In fact, one of the reasons that there was one of the arguments against translating the Bible into English early on was this, that English was such a, kind of a backward language. It had not reached the climax of its purity that it had by the time of 1611. But for years it was argued the English language is just not worthy of something as wonderful as the Bible. But only the very educated could read the Latin, and therefore the people in general at the mercy of the clergy to tell them what the Bible said. All they would preach was what they'd say, this is what the Bible said, and you had to take them at their word because you could not read Latin. Most people could not. And Wycliffe, though he was a Roman Catholic and a seminary professor, but he disagreed with a lot of things that were going on in the Catholic Church. And he wanted the English people, speaking people to have a Bible in their own language. And so he began translating the Bible into English. But he translated it primarily from the Latin Vulgate. Now, some things you'll read, they'll say he translated strictly from the Latin Vulgate. But from my studies, I don't think it was strictly from the Latin Vulgate, but I think it was primarily from the Latin Vulgate. And I say primarily because the Wycliffe Bible includes some words and even some verses that were not in the 4th century edition of the Latin Vulgate. Now, these verses and so forth have been added in later versions of the Vulgate. It's been revised several times over the years. But from what I understand, there were some passages that were actually left out of the 4th century Vulgate that Wycliffe put in his Bible that he translated supposedly from the Latin Vulgate. I say primarily from the Latin Vulgate. And one of those verses that I've read that was not in the 4th century Vulgate that he would have had was the book of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. And in 1 John chapter 5 verse 7, let's see if I can find it here right quickly here, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. And here's what it says. It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, which we know is the Son of God, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are what? They're one." And from my studies, I have read that that verse was not in that 4th century Vulgate. Like I say, I've looked at some latter editions as it is in there, but that was because of revisions. Now, the Latin Vulgate was a translation of the Bible that was completed around 400 A.D. And it was primarily the work of a man by the name of Jerome, who was commissioned by Pope Damasus, and I suppose I'm saying his word right, not familiar with the popes, but he translated the Vulgate, or was commissioned to translate it in 382 A.D. And Jerome translated the Old Testament. He translated it from the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it also had the Apocrypha in it. The Septuagint was supposedly produced around the 2nd or 3rd centuries in Alexandria, Egypt. I'm always hesitant of anything coming out of Egypt to begin with. Amen? Just thinking about the history of Egypt and the people of God. But he translated the Old Testament from that Greek translation of the Old Testament that was produced in the 2nd or 3rd century. Now, here's what's important. He's taking and he's translating the Bible into Latin from a translation of the Bible instead of from the original languages. You see where it's going? So he didn't go back to the Hebrew for the Old Testament. For the Old Testament, he went back to a Greek translation of the Hebrew. Now, to Jerome's credit, later he was dissatisfied with the Septuagint, and he went and worked on retranslating the Old Testament into Latin from the Hebrew, and he completed that around 480 A.D. And he translated the New Testament from primarily earlier translations into the Latin language, as well as some earlier translations into other languages. There were a lot of Bibles that were translated into a lot of translations in other languages of the Bible before it was ever translated into English. And so he went back to earlier Latin translations and some other languages and translated into his New Testament from those. And that Vulgate, it's been revised several times throughout its history. The last time, to the best of my knowledge, was in 1986. Now, here's the interesting thing. I want you to see how this Vulgate, how it was so important to Roman Catholicism. In 1546, during what I'm calling the lengthy Council of Trent, and I say the lengthy Council of Trent because that council consisted of 25 sessions between 1545 and 1563. So it lasted for years, and it lasted so long that it went on during the tenures of three different popes. It began under the tenure of one pope, continued under the tenure of a second pope, and then that one was passed on, and they had a third pope in before the Council of Trent was ever completed. But in that lengthy Council of Trent, it was decreed that the Vulgate, that Latin version, was the exclusive Latin authority for the Bible to the Roman Catholic people. The exclusive Latin authority for the Bible. And the reason that they did that, in fact, one of the main reasons for this Council of Trent was that it was a reaction to the Protestant Reformation, which had begun in 1517. It was in 1517 when Martin Luther published his 95 theses, nailed them to the door of the chapel there, and so forth, in which he criticized a lot of the practices of Roman Catholicism. One of the main ones was the selling of indulgences, which an indulgence was simply this. I could go out and I could buy an indulgence. And by the way, it was the selling of indulgences that financed much of, I understand, the big cathedral there in Rome, St. Peter's Cathedral. But I'd say, listen, I want to buy some indulgences. So I'd buy those indulgences, and now I could go out and sin because I'd already paid for them. I've got my indulgence over here. And Luther, that was one of the things that upset him and some of the other Protestant reformers. And with the publication of his thesis, he also began producing other translations of the Bible also began being produced rather rapidly for that day and age. In fact, Luther translated a Bible into German that was a very good Bible from what I understand. And in 1592, Pope Clement the 5, 6, 7, 8, he declared that the Vulgate was the authoritative text of the Roman Catholic Church. Otherwise, what the Vulgate said, that was it. No other translation or anything else. Now, what is he doing? He's combating the fact that the Bible is being translated in the languages of common people. And he says, no, sirree, we're the true church, which we know they're not. Says, we're the true church, and we're saying this is the authoritative text, and so no other translation is authoritative. Now, what happened here is in 1384, what is known as the Wycliffe Bible, the first complete Bible in the English language, was produced. Wycliffe said, I don't like the fact that the Bible that the church uses is in Latin, that the people cannot read it. They have no way of determining if the priests are telling them what's true or not. And basically, the people are at the mercy of the priest. Because, you know, if you believe in God, and someone comes up and you can't read the Bible, they say, but I can read it, and I tell you this is what God says, you're kind of at their mercy, aren't you? And man, they had control over the people. And so Wycliffe, he said, no, I want to put the Bible in the language of the people. And so he began translating his Bible, the Bible called after him, translating it primarily from that Latin Vulgate into the English language. Now, it's uncertain how much of that actual translation work was personally done by Wycliffe. We know that some of it was, but we aren't really sure how much of it was. He had some other people that assisted him, but he was the leader of it, and therefore it is called the Wycliffe Bible. And that was quite an undertaking. Now, this was before the invention of the printing press. That wasn't until the mid-1400s, at least for the English-speaking people of the world. There's some evidence that the Chinese had it many years before that. But it was before the invention of the printing press in the mid-1400s. And therefore, every Bible had to be handwritten. So Wycliffe's got this translation. And in order to make a copy of it, It had to be hand copied out, hand written out. And they looked at it as the Word of God, and so they, you know, they were being trying to be very careful in doing that. And they said it could take up to 10 months to make a copy of the Wycliffe Bible. So you can see that it wasn't being distributed very rapidly. I read one author, and he said this, that they would rent copies of the Wycliffe Bible out. It was so scarce. And they would rent it out for 1 hour and charge a wagon load of hay to have the Bible for 1 hour in your own language. That wasn't even translated from the original languages. Could you imagine somebody wanting to read the Word of God in their own language enough to pay such an exorbitant price? And that was a lot of a valuable thing back there in those days. And so it was something very valuable. And then it was updated by a man by the name of John Purvey, as well as others, in 1388 and 1395. Now, I'm just giving you this background about Wycliffe, because Wycliffe, you know, he's coming from the Latin Vulgate and so forth, and this kind of gives you a little bit of background of the Bibles the Roman Catholics would use. But Wycliffe was so popular with the people that the Pope feared excommunicating him or executing him as a heretic. Normally he would take somebody and try them, say, you know, find them guilty of heresy, and then they could go out and they could execute them. But Wycliffe was so popular with the people, the Pope feared condemning him as a heretic, and so Wycliffe actually lived to die of a stroke on December the 28th, 1384, when he actually died. But he was hated by the Roman Catholic Church, by the popes. And on May the 4th, 1415, now this is almost 30 years after the death of Wycliffe, Wycliffe was declared a heretic at the Council of Constance. And you know, in church history, you read about these church councils. They're really Roman Catholic councils is what they are. Don't confuse them with a church, you know, like a council like we might think of. But they were Roman Catholic church councils. But almost 30 years after his death, Wycliffe was declared a heretic at the Council of Constance. His writings were banned, and it was ordered that his body should be removed from consecrated ground. He'd been buried in a cemetery that was considered consecrated ground. And they said this man was not worthy to be there. And so what they did, it took them some time to do this, but in 1428, they dug Wycliffe's corpse up and burned it, what was left of it, and the ashes were strewn in the River Swift, scattered in the river there, simply because he was a man that wanted to put the Bible in the language of the common man. There were some priests that said something like this of Wycliffe. They said, if you translate the Bible in the language of the people so they can read it, then they won't need us anymore. Well, what Wycliffe was after, he wasn't necessarily trying to make the priesthood obsolete, but he was wanting to make sure the people saw where they were being misled. Now, I want you to remember this about the Wycliffe Bible. The Wycliffe Bible was translated from a corrupt Latin translation that had been translated from a variety of corrupt sources. But it was the only Bible in the English language for over 140 years. Over 140 years. Now that gives you some background. Now, from Psalm 12, I'm talking about the Bible being purified 7 times. I want you to understand that the Wycliffe Bible is not what I consider part of that sevenfold purification of the Word of God leading up to the King James Bible. And what I'm going to do is, because I've got something else I want to do tonight, I want to show you a little video, and then we'll go to our prayer time. But next week, what I'm going to start doing is this. We're going to take and begin looking at the English Bibles leading up to the King James Bible that were translated from the original languages. All right? Remember, Vulgate was translated, the Old Testament translated from a Greek translation of original languages or whatever. But we're going to start looking at the English Bibles prior to the King James Bible that were translated from the original languages. I'll spend a good bit of time on the first one, And after that, it shouldn't take very long. We should skim through at least until we get up to the King James Bible. But I think you're going to find it fascinating. This is one of those coincidences where the Bible talks about the Word of God being purified seven times. And we're going to see seven times that it went through a form of purification to get to the King James Bible. And I don't think that's coincidental. Amen? I don't think it's coincidental. I think it was something that, just a very subtle way, God put that there and said, Bible believers will pick up on this, and they'll love the history of the Bible, and they'll see that. And so we'll look at that next week. Now, here's what I want us to do. Why don't you take a moment? This will be our invitation tonight. Why don't you take a moment and bow your head and just think about how privileged we are to have the Word of God. Could you imagine this? What a Bible would cost if it took 10 years to produce each Bible. Most of us would never see one. Most of us would never see one. Could you imagine the Word of God being so scarce, so precious, that you'd be willing to give the equivalent of a wagon load of hay to spend 1 hour to just read it for yourself? And whenever you think about that people were willing to do that, and then you think about we got Bibles lying around, so many go days without ever opening it up. So many don't even bring it to church with them. We take it for granted. Oh, how thankful we ought to be for this book. How thankful we ought to be for this book. I want you to just take a few moments to thank God for it. And then we're going to see a video from one of our missionaries.